couple of friends of mine are on vacation. One of them posted a picture in Miami this week. Actually, it was Friday, and I don't know that I've ever hated anything more than Friday. I was kind of I wouldn't say a mess, but I definitely wasn't thrilled finding out just how much snow, because originally it was calling for snow all the way through till about 1 p.m. today, and I was just not having it. I was not really in a great place thinking, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? We can't cancel church 2 weeks in a row, but if it's going to snow like 9 or 10 inches into all day. But I don't know that I hated them nearly as much as 2 years ago. Do you remember the big snowstorm? I mean, they're all kind of clumped together when we have these big storms, but we had a big storm a couple years ago, like 1.5 feet, 2 feet. And my father was in Dominican Republic. And my father, if you've met him, I hope you have, because my dad's pretty cool. He's probably watching right now because they got snow in Fredericton. Finally, my father is home for a snowstorm. You know, my dad works hard, and I don't ever begrudge him his travels because he's worked hard all his life. He had 6 kids, and if you know anything about kids, they ain't cheap. And so all of my siblings now are at least university age and above. Most of us are out on our own. We generally don't need his help, so he's got a little bit of money to spare. But my dad, that storm made sure that I knew that as 2 feet of snow was dropping on Plattsburgh, that he was on a beach in Punta Cana, Dominican Republic. And I don't know what it was about my mindset, but that made the snow that much worse. Have you ever noticed that when you're in the season that we're in and your friends, like I have friends down in Florida that complain when it starts to rain and it's like 45 degrees outside. And it makes me just have to force myself to breathe because they don't understand, right? They don't get it. They don't have the first clue about what it's like to deal with winter, quite like us North Country folks. It might feel petty and it might feel small, but January can sometimes bring out the petty and small in us, right? It's that post-Christmas lull that sometimes brings post-Christmas blues, that sometimes just sucks the gratitude out of your heart. And to make matters worse, when you look at the people who are out there with their hashtag blessed life on Instagram, living their best life now, while you're shoveling 3 feet of snow out of your driveway and wishing you could just go back to bed, there's something that can get you into a funk. And I've found in life that one of the best recipes for frustration and for dissatisfaction, when you get into that mind space, the best recipe for that is to focus and to dwell on the joys of others enjoying what you don't have. And you've probably been there, whether it's something little like being mad at Dwayne and Chrissy for being on a cruise right now, or my dad for being in the Dominican Republic, or something more substantial, you probably have been there where you're home with the kids and they're loud and they're screaming, and then you hear about your friend's precious little one that goes to bed and sleeps all through the night now, and they're only 2, and your 4-year-old woke you up at 3 a.m. this morning and you weren't able to get back to sleep. You might look at pictures of people sharing of their beautifully decorated and well-maintained and well-kept homes while you're trying to figure out how you're going to be able to get the laundry done so the kid can go to school tomorrow. You may look at your life and you may see the lives that other people lead and just feel like you're lacking, feel like something isn't measuring up. You might feel like you're on a sinking ship and you're trying to plug holes with your fingers, but you only have so many fingers and there are more holes than you know how to fill. And when you get into that mindset, it gets into this unhealthy place where you get so wrapped up in what you don't have compared to what others do have that it can even wreck the things for which you have been grateful. It can be so easy to have a car that you love, and then somebody drives their new Lexus into the spot beside you, and you look at that, and you look at your car, and suddenly it's a much less nice car. It feels sometimes like a punch to the gut. You feel like I'm somehow less, and that they're somehow more. You remember, I don't know if you bought a computer in the 90s or the 2000s, but I think this probably sums up that feeling more than anything, because as soon as you walked out of the store with your computer, it immediately was replaced by something better. It immediately became a 48-pound paperweight. No matter how top-of-the-line, state-of-the-art computer you would buy, within days, it felt like it was replaced by something bigger and better. I remember buying my first computer in 2003. It was a Dell, and I was super proud of it. I mean, it was also my first major purchase at the time with my own money. And I remember getting it home and setting it up and being, oh, this is so cool. And then getting an email from Dell, because of course when you buy something from somebody, they start emailing you with new deals that are coming out. It's like if you ever bought a car and then like a week later they're like, hey, come buy another one. It's like, it's not how it works, buddy. But within a week, Dell was telling me about a better computer that I could have gotten for cheaper. Suddenly my computer wasn't so great anymore. Suddenly my satisfaction with that computer dipped. And if you've ever had something that regularly gets updated, you understand that feeling. Every year or 6 months, you buy something and you enjoy it, and then it becomes worth less, if not worthless. You're comparing what you have with what you lack, and you feel it. Psychologists call this phenomenon social comparison. When we measure our social and personal worth based on how we measure up with others. And social comparison isn't inherently bad. It is actually, in many ways, a good thing. It's how I learned a lot of skills in my own life. I learned to drive a car because I watched those who were further ahead of me, and I learned from their experiences. I learned how to design websites by the same measure. I watched other people and I learned what they did. I learned how they coded. I learned how they designed it, how they worked the programs. That's how I learned to preach. I listened to preachers that I respected, that I felt that had similar styles to the way that I speak. And I learned how to be a better preacher by watching those who are ahead of me. But the problem inherent in our brains is that we take social comparison too far. We tend to lean too heavily into it. We either engage in what's called downward social comparison, where we puff ourselves up by comparing ourselves to those who we would consider beneath us. Whether it's in school or in business or unfortunately in ministry or even more unfortunately in marriage, it's not uncommon to want to make ourselves feel better. We may see somebody posting their unwanted dirty laundry on Facebook and think, well, goodness, at least I don't have their marriage. We might go into McDonald's and think, thank God I don't work at a place like this. Of course, typically, we also assume, thank God I'm not like these people that work here, because a lot of us assume that you must have made unfortunate choices to have worked here. as an aside, from the last month working retail, don't make assumptions on people where they work. Because I've worked with some amazing people, and most of them are at American Eagle right now, so they don't know I'm talking about them right now. But they are some of the hardest working, committed, ambitious people that I've ever met. So, before you go assuming that you're better than the person at McDonald's, they may be working on their master's degree. Jen has had coworkers that have been working on medical degrees, on degrees in physics. They've been working on in some incredible things and have gone on to do incredible things. So think before you try to puff yourself up like that. But we engage in this downward social comparison because we feel bad about ourselves. So we want to find the honey boo-boos of the world and think, man, aren't they dumb? I feel better about myself. That's, I think, the whole draw of reality television is to make us feel better about ourselves. If you've ever watched The Bachelor, which is one of my and Jen's guilty pleasures, is watching it not because we want to see the romance. The romance doesn't matter. There's no love on that show. What you watch it for is the drama, because how desperate do you have to be to go on ABC and to wreck your life? So many people ruin their lives on that show. But you know what? You feel a lot better about yourself after watching that. You do. You feel a whole lot better because at least I'm not on a reality show trying to find a wife. But you know what's tough about that? Is like a balloon. You can puff yourself up, but it becomes a ticking time bomb. If your self-worth is found only in making yourself feel better at the expense of others, it often ends in misery. It's dangerous. But I think the more common one that I experience, and I think many of us do, is not up, it's not downward looking down on others, but it's upward. It's when we compare ourselves to those who are above us or ahead of us, people that we might consider to be better, to have it all together. It's where you look into the lives of your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers or your classmates or influencers on Instagram, and then look at your life, and instead of thinking, what is wrong with these people, the question you ask is, what is wrong with me? You look and glimpse into their lives, and you think, why can't I have what they have? It may be from a jealousy perspective. It may be that a coworker is advancing faster than you, even though you know you work harder and maybe you're more talented, and if only you were given the opportunity, you would be there. It might be the parents who just started trying, or the wannabe parents who just started trying to have a kid while they have been unsuccessful. But the family down the road is on their third unwanted pregnancy, and you just don't understand why you can't have that baby. It might be seeing your ex happier than they've ever been, and you're still heartbroken, and you haven't been able to move on. It might be the former classmate that just graduated. Well, you had to take a semester off because life got tough, and you had to focus on what really mattered. It might be the friend who takes selfies with their mom when all you want to do is talk to yours one more time, but you know that you can't. And you look at your life and you wonder, why is it that I am as messed up or have been left behind? What's wrong with me? When left unchecked, social comparison can become toxic because it leads you to devalue your experience when it compared to the experience of others. And it leads us to a truth that we cannot escape, a truth that we cannot ignore. When we begin to compare ourselves to others, we bring our contentment to an end. When you allow yourself to define your worth based on anybody else, whether it's by downward social comparison or upward, you lose. Not them, you and me. And in our social media age, it gets even worse because now, instead of comparing your real life situation to your friend's real life situation, we now have the veneer of social media that, if you know me well, you know my social media is very closely curated. I don't post a lot of random things that have not been thought through. I mean, I do post a lot of random things, but they tend to be just benign. I know a lot of people have struggled because they in the heat of the moment, they'll post on Facebook or they'll post on Twitter and they'll get themselves into trouble. But a lot of us, what we do instead is we wait and we post at the right time. Some people only post pictures of their family in the one corner of their house that looks clean. Actually, there's a commercial that I don't remember what it was for, but it was a tightly cropped picture of a woman taking a selfie, I think, with her kid, like a toddler. And I mean, it's a disaster zone everywhere else, but she's got it in the one angle that makes it look like she's got everything all together. And I think it was Pastor Stephen Furtick of Elevation Church that said, and I don't have it in my notes, but it was just reminded of it. That one of the problems in our world is that we compare our behind-the-scenes footage with others' highlight reels. Our lives are messy, and they're confusing, and they're overwhelming, and they're stressful. But when you look on Facebook or on Instagram or on Snapchat, I suppose, I don't know what you guys look at. I don't know. I can barely keep up with social media. It is a closely curated to show only the highlights. In fact, writing for Psychology Today, Rebecca Weber said it well when she wrote, "Social media is like a kerosene poured on the flame of social comparison, dramatically increasing the information about people we're exposed to and forcing our minds to assess." There's danger that is present when you allow your self-worth to rise and fall by comparing yourself to others. It can lead you to believe that you can only be happy if you had what they had, if you could take that vacation, if you could have that kid, if you could only have that spouse, if you could have that job or that car or that house or that opportunity, that promotion, that church, that city, everything else would fall into place and it would be okay and you could finally be happy and finally be content. But you will find that where comparison begins, contentment ends. There's a passage in Scripture where Paul, one of the forefront leaders in the early church after Jesus' death and resurrection and return to heaven, Paul is defending the authority he has in his church because there have been people coming into the cities where he's planted churches and trying to use the name of Jesus to further their own agendas. And they've been saying that the people in Paul's churches that he's planted should ignore Paul and the apostles and listen to them. And so Paul is writing about the situation. And in 2 Corinthians, he's telling the Corinthians, he's like, guys, what are you doing? Why are you listening to these people? They are leading you astray. Do not disregard what we are teaching you. Paul is shocked by the self-aggrandizing talk of these teachers, but as much or more so at the Corinthians for buying what they're selling. So in 2 Corinthians 10, I love anything dripping with sarcasm, and this, if you don't have a bucket filled with sarcasm at the end of this verse, then you're not listening properly. He says, "Oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we are as wonderful as those other men who tell you how important they are. But they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as a standard of measurement. How ignorant. We wouldn't dare say that we are as wonderful as those other men. Cut through the sarcasm and you'll hit something deep in the core of humanity, the ridiculousness and the foolishness of living your life by somebody else's rules. Living your life comparing yourself to someone else. Paul calls that living ignorant. How ignorant to base your life solely on measuring yourself by somebody else's standard. How ignorant to say, look at how their kids act, or look at how much money he's getting paid, or look at their relationship that I don't have. And it's equally ignorant and dangerous to say, look at how terrible his life is compared to mine. He's never going to get out of the hole he's dug for himself. My life may not be perfect, but at least it's not like theirs. Whether you're comparing yourself to feel better about yourself or comparing yourself and feeling worse, Paul says the same thing to us. Our thinking is flawed. It's ignorant. It's incomplete. And in all honesty, it's exhausting and limiting and devoid of joy. In fact, if you're taking notes, one of the problems that you'll find is that comparing either makes you feel superior or inferior, and neither honors God. If you feel better than or worse than someone, neither result honors God. Andy Stanley, who's the pastor of the North Point Community Church in Atlanta, talks about the idea of comparison by calling it the land of Ur. And his main thought was that there is no win when you live a life comparing yourself to others. He says this. He says, there's no win in comparison. There's no finish line. There's no final sense of satisfaction. There is no win. If you're better than people, it doesn't help you. If you're not measuring up to other people, it doesn't help you. Don't determine where you are based on where anyone else is. There is no win in comparison. And one of the things that you'll find is that this is true not just in our lives, but it was true in the scriptures as well. Paul only was picking up on something that was actually a theme in the lives of Jesus' followers in the Gospels. And so we're going to find a story actually toward the end of the book of John, actually in the very last chapter in John chapter 20. One of the things that you'll find in the story of Jesus' disciples is that there was a significant amount of comparison and competition between them. There was significant vying for significance and importance. We've shared significantly about that in many different scenarios of how easy it is to get into that thinking. But in the book of John, what you may not have noticed is that there was a distinct rivalry between two of the disciples, if you read between the lines, and sometimes you don't even need to do that, between Peter and John. I've seen academics and commentators actually go far enough to say that they aren't sure that Peter liked John and vice versa. Now, my assumption is to slough that off and say, well, gosh, they're Jesus' disciples. How could they not like each other? And then I thought for like 2 seconds about how in a group of 12 people, there's a good chance I'm not going to like all 12. There's a good chance. Not everyone is my cup of tea. Not everyone's your cup of tea. It doesn't mean I'm going to be mean to you or rude to you. I'm not saying there's anyone in this room I don't like, but I'm just saying there's a chance that 12 people stuck together for 3 years, they're not going to love each other or like each other by the end of it. And if you read between the lines, if you read some of John's flourishes and the ways that he describes or talks about Peter, you'll notice that if they liked each other, they had a strange competitive relationship. Throughout the story, there are little jabs at Peter in the Gospel of John. His actions and his attitudes, they're highlighted over others. At times, in other Gospels where they would just say, one of the disciples did this and this, and it was probably pretty dumb, Peter was always identified as the one doing stupid things. I mean, I think the book of John is why we identify Peter as kind of a dummy. But so in this final chapter, it really comes to a head. There's, in John 20, Jesus has been put to death, and he is risen again. But at this point, they are not with Jesus. They have not encountered him or spent time with him. And time has started to pass. And so Peter tells the other guys, well, let's go fishing. They were fishermen before Jesus called them. Let's go to the lake and fish. So they go into the water and they don't catch anything. And then somebody comes along the shore and calls out to them and said, hey, you guys, have you caught any fish yet? And the disciples yell back, no, we haven't had any luck. And so this man calls back, why don't you throw your net onto the other side and see what happens? Now, you would think this would have been a clue to Peter and the boys, because this is exactly what they were doing when Jesus called them to follow him the first time. Not just they were out fishing, but Jesus specifically told them to cast their net on the other side, as if he was bringing them back to where it all began, as if he was calling them all over again. This theme will reemerge soon as well. Suddenly, John, not Peter, puts it all together, before Peter, mind you, something that he actually points out. And then he kind of talks smack about Peter, telling him that he had to put his clothes back on before he swam, because he was the dummy that took off his outer cloak when he was fishing, but he had to get fully dressed to be able to go and see Jesus. And we also find out that John is the first one to get out into the water. And then Peter has an encounter with Jesus. They have breakfast together, and they eat, and they talk, and then Jesus goes for a walk. And you may know the story of Peter before Jesus was executed, and how Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times this very evening. You're going to deny any association with me. And Peter was brash, and Peter was bold, but Peter was foolish. And one, two, three times it happened just as Jesus said. In fact, Luke tells us that on the third time, the rooster crows, and Jesus makes eye contact with Peter, and Peter is crushed. He is broken. He is humiliated. He's embarrassed. And now he's encountering Jesus again, and Jesus asks him the same question three times. Peter, son of John, do you love me? And each time Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I do. And Jesus gives him a command to feed his sheep, to feed his lambs, to take care of his sheep. And each time, hearing the question, Peter gets more and more emotional. Of course, Lord, of course I love you. I don't know if he didn't catch the three times, but for each denial, Jesus offers a chance for Peter to declare his love. And then we'll pick up reading in verse 18, where Jesus says, truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you do not want to go. And he said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, Jesus then told him, follow me. And here he is, Jesus and Peter. Once again, Jesus reaches out to him and says, follow me. But as he said in years past that his followers must count the cost, he is being explicit with Peter, welcoming him back, inviting him to be a part of his kingdom again. even though he had the false bravado and machismo and the self-aggrandizing nature that he had of saying, not just will I not deny you, but I would die for you. Even if everybody else denied you, I would be the one to stand tall. I would be the one to be crucified beside you. And even through all of this, even through all of his faults and his failures, Jesus still says, follow me. And while we may joke that Peter is an idiot, even though we may joke and say that he is slow or stupid, it's clear that he ain't dumb, because he gets what Jesus is saying. John did not write that for Peter's benefit. He wrote it for ours. He sees the clear reference to the cross in Jesus' words. Outstretched hands, like in the posture of crucifixion, tied down. Most people who were crucified were tied to their crosses. Often, they weren't even nailed to their crosses to prolong the agony of exposure. Most people who died did not die from blood loss. They died from exposure, or they died from suffocating, because the way that they're hung makes it almost impossible to breathe. Carry you where you do not want to go. Few willingly walk to their death. Peter knew what Jesus was getting at. And I think he was afraid. I think he felt singled out. Who wouldn't? It may seem foreign to us, but Peter had just seen his Lord and Master crucified. In fact, in that culture, the idea of crucifixion was so well known that it wasn't discussed in proper circumstances, in proper circles, because it was appalling. Crucifixion was tragic. It was demeaning. And Peter knew all too well all of this, because there was an attempted uprising about 20 years earlier. And Rome, in answer to this small uprising, albeit, crucified hundreds of people to make a point. People in Jesus' day knew very well what crucifixion was, Peter among them. So he hears Jesus say that he would be stretched out and carried to where he does not want to go. And John chapter 21 tells us in verse 20 that Peter looks behind him. And who does he see? He sees John. That guy, am I right? And Peter goes right into that social comparison, right into measuring himself by John, and asks what many of us may default to, were Jesus to say the same to us. In verse 21, it says, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? What about John? What about that guy? Is this a punishment on me? Is it because I messed up? Why not him? He's a better one anyways. Why can't he go and die? Or at very least, he's going to die beside me, right? What about him, Lord? But Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. There it is again. Follow me. Don't look at him. Don't look at him. Follow me. Don't worry about his fate. Follow me. Don't worry about his cost. Follow me. Don't keep your eyes on John. Follow me. Peter is so filled with that competitive nature that he was in danger of derailing what God wanted to do in his life. But Jesus says it's not about running the race that John runs. Run the race that I have given you to run. Because you'll find in life that it is impossible to faithfully follow Jesus if you try to run somebody else's race. If you try to run the race of the person next to you, you will find yourself stumbling and falling. We can never faithfully run somebody else's race. We can never be who Jesus fully calls us to be if we're always looking over our shoulders and saying, what about them? What do they have to give? What are they going to do? How is it going to finish for them? If all we're doing is looking to our left and to our right, we'll find ourselves in hot water. But Jesus never called us to run the race he marked out for John, or that he marked out for Jordan, or that he marked out for Marcy. He called you to run your race. We can fill our lives trying to make ourselves feel better when we look at the people around us. I know so many people, both personally and in popular culture, who've spent their lives chasing something, some ideal, some higher plane that if only they could achieve that, then suddenly they would be happy. But many people find that when they get to that plane, when they get to that place, when they get to the thing that they thought would make them happy, that it isn't quite everything it was made to be. In fact, the author of Ecclesiastes found that the chasing of fame, the chasing of riches, the chasing of relationships, the chasing of personal glory was meaningless. In Ecclesiastes 1:14, he writes, I have seen all of the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. But God's desire for you is not to chase after the wind, to chase a fleeting high, a fleeting comparative win. He's not calling you to chase after each popular life that may pop up into the zeitgeist of the world and say, that is the person I'm going to be like, and I will not be popular enough, I will not be successful enough until I am like them, because you will forever be chasing that which you can never achieve. God's hope for you is that you would take your eyes off of the people around you, off of the desires and the goals that they may try to give you, and to place them on Jesus. Hear the words of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm sure you know it. He writes, therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I'm not one that loves watching races, whether it's Olympic runners or I'm not really a NASCAR guy, but I wasn't born in the South, y'all. So then again, I watch hockey, and I know some of you guys are like, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Those muscular Canadians with no teeth just chasing each other with hockey sticks is weird. I get it. Like, I'm not judging. I'm just saying it's not never been a thing of mine. But it's fascinating how easy it is to cause a crash when you're not focusing on what's in front of you. In fact, in horse racing, another thing I don't really watch, but it's interesting, in horse racing, horses wear blinders, because if you don't have blinders on your horse, they're going to be so overwhelmed because they have like 180-degree peripheral vision. Like, they can see as well like this as I can like this. Like they can see. I mean, obviously their eyes are on the side of their head. Of course they have different vision than I do. But they would be so overwhelmed by all that's happening around them that they would not be able to run their race. They put blinders on so they can focus on the race ahead of them and not on the horses around them. And sometimes I think that what we need is to put spiritual blinders on. To block out, not in a bad way, not to be like, oh, you don't matter, I don't need you in my life. But when it comes to running our race, it can be so easy to say, well, I'll never be as spiritual as them. I'll never have it as put together. I'll never be as good of a parent. I'll never be as good of a spouse. I'll never be as good of a pastor. And we can get into competition, and I've seen it. Unfortunately, pastors may be some of the worst. At least when it comes to this, it is hard to be friends with pastors. It's hard for pastors to be friends with one another. Because immediately we see what they have that we don't and what we have that they don't. And it can be very easy to have that lead you into judgment of yourself and judgment of them. And we get tripped up. And we fall down because we get so focused on somebody else's race instead of keeping our eyes on Jesus. What are we doing in our lives? Are we going to allow the success or failures of others to define our race, or will we let Jesus set the definition? Because he calls us to run our race, not somebody else's. You can never win somebody else's race. All you can do is win your own. Paul uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, so run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training, and they do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. You can live your entire lives comparing yourself to the person next to you, but you'll always find yourself tripping. God has a race for you to run, a divine purpose for you to pursue, a life to live. Don't worry about what others are doing around you. Cheer them on. Celebrate when they win. But define yourself by God, by the race he has marked out for you. Nobody can beat you at doing what God has called you to do. Don't allow your value to rise and fall based on the abilities, the successes, the failures, and the races of somebody else. Instead, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and run to win. God has given you a race to run. So throw off the things that hinder and the sin that entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for you. And you will find, when you're not shackled by a life compared to others, that there is freedom for you, and that the burden you carry will not weigh you down any longer, and that you will have freedom to run the race. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, thank you that you have not called us to run somebody else's race. Lord, help us to celebrate victories, to pick one another up when we fall down. But God, may we not define ourselves by somebody else's race. because I will not be able to win their competition. All I can do is be faithful to who you have called me to be and what you have called me to do. So God, may we set our eyes on Jesus. May we keep our eyes on Jesus. Lord, may it not just be a passive thing, but Lord, may it be a decisive choice we make to cut through all that would cloud it, Lord, and may we see you, may we cling to you. May we run with purpose in every step. Lord, we need your strength. We can only do this if you are our helper and you have promised to do it. You are the founder, the author, and perfecter of our faith. So we ask that you do it. And Lord, may we submit ourselves to you. And may we find the life that we've craved, found only in living the life that you have called us to live. Lord, may you receive all the honor and glory and power and praise, both now and forevermore, we pray. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.